The Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. A little background to our passage this morning. We have expounded the first several verses in John, chapter 5. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus, having healed him, commands him to take up his bed and walk. And so we will pick up the reading at verse 10, and we will see the response that was given to him when he took up his bed and walked. John chapter 5 and verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said to thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he wills. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now I would like to set before you this morning a question, and the question is this: was Jesus Christ just a man who was a great prophet? Or was he equal with God? Now the answer to this question is of infinite importance, because to fail to arrive at the correct answer to that question has personal and eternal consequences. To get the answer to this question wrong, was Jesus Christ just a man who was a great prophet, or was he God? To get the answer to that question wrong is the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. Now it is the answer to this very question that makes up the content of the dialogue that John has recorded for us here. In our passage this morning, Jesus enters into a full-scale conflict with the Pharisees, the first that John records for us. And this first full-scale conflict has to do with the subject of his identity. And he asserts to these Jews to whom he is speaking that there is full equality between himself and God. This whole conversation, of course, began as a result of his healing of the lame man at Bethesda. This man had laid at this place for some 38 years. Jesus comes along and he heals him. And in the process of healing him, he says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And so this man was made whole. He took up his bed and he began to walk. Now, as a result of this instruction to this man, he entered into this conflict with the Pharisees, which then resulted in his declaration of his own identity. Now, in order then to better understand the flow of thought in the passage, in the first place, let's consider together the charges against the Son of God. The charges against the Son of God. Now, once Jesus had healed this man, he was charged with two crimes. And the second charge arose out of the first. The first crime that Jesus was charged with was that of breaking the Sabbath. And this is contained in verses 10 through 16. When they saw this man carrying his bed that he had been lying on at the Pool of Bethesda, and this isn't a bed like what you people sleep on with posts and all of that stuff. It was probably more akin to like a sleeping bag, some kind of a mat that he could carry and just roll up and put under one arm and carry it away. And so Jesus had healed this man and he had told him to pick up his mat and to walk. And this man, of course, obeyed Jesus. Now, the problem that arose because the Jews had a faulty and perverted view of the Sabbath day. It is important for us to understand that as we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus in constant conflict with the Jews over the subject of the Sabbath day. And the implication is that Jesus had a real disregard and disrespect for the Sabbath day, and he treated it lightly and contemptuously. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The real problem is that the Jews had such a perverted and corrupted view of the biblical Sabbath that Jesus' conflict with them was not with reference to the validity of the Sabbath or of the ongoing nature of the Sabbath, but rather with their perversions of the Sabbath. Now, the Jews considered the Sabbath day to be a day of idleness, a day in which one was simply to sit with one's hands folded, regardless of the situation, and engage in a do-nothing type of an activity. And they had so encrusted the biblical teaching with man-made traditions that the Sabbath, as set forth in the Old Testament, was hardly recognizable in the way in which the Jews demanded it to be observed. Now, the crime that these people accused this man of, in verse 10 it says, "The Jews therefore said to him that is cured as the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, is that a true statement? Is it true that it was not lawful for him to carry his bed? Now, if that's true, then Jesus Christ commanded this man to commit a sin. Because Jesus specifically commanded him to pick up his bed and carry it. And the Pharisees are saying it's not according to God's law. Well, Jesus obviously did not sin in this situation. The Pharisees were clearly wrong. Now, the true fact with reference to the cessation of work or labor on the Sabbath day had to do with labor for the sake of gain or remuneration is expressly what is prohibited in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 10, where the fourth commandment is given. It says, "In that day thou shalt do no work, neither thou, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor the stranger that is within thy gate." And so the command to do no work contained in Exodus 20 and in verse 10 was a command not to engage in labor for the sake of profit or gain or for the purpose of business. It did not mean you could not expend any labor whatsoever on anything of any kind. Because if that were the case, people would just simply have to lie in bed all day long and not twitch a finger. But this was clearly not the case. We find further illumination on this subject of carrying burdens in Nehemiah chapter 13. If you'll look for a moment at Nehemiah chapter 13, what we have here is a conflict between Nehemiah and those who were violating the Sabbath day. In Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning at verse 15, it says, "In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." And so you see, the problem is that these people were bringing burdens into the city for the sake of selling them. "There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day?" Now the profanation was not that someone happened to be carrying their lunch in their hand. The profanation was that these people were bringing in goods for the sake of buying and selling and profiting and running business and making gain. He says, verse 18, "Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates should be shut, and charged they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day." So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. "Then I testified against them and said to them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." So what the problem was with the bearing of burdens on the Sabbath day, Nehemiah makes very clear, and it had to do with the carrying of goods and services for the sake of engaging in business and in financial gain. And to compare the carrying of a mat, a sleeping bag under one's arm, to the hauling of wares to be sold in the marketplace is ridiculous. And yet these are the kinds of excesses that the Pharisees went to in their interpretations. It was entirely reasonable, indeed a work of necessity, for this man to pick up his bed and take it with him. What was he supposed to do? Leave it there and go home and then come back the next day and find it stolen? Of course not. This was not an engaging in an act of commerce. This was merely engaging in an act of necessity. Now, Jesus responds to their accusation in verse 17 of John chapter 5. And in his response, he says to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, we're going to deal with the content of his answer in a moment. But notice what he says here. He says, "My Father works, and I work." Now, that's his defense against the charge of breaking the Sabbath. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But because he made this statement in his defense, a second crime was then laid to his charge. And that was claiming equality with God. Notice verse 17. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, But in his defense of breaking the Sabbath, he is saying also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so what he has done is he has called God his Father. And in so doing, in the way in which he did it, it was clear to the Jews, though I don't know why it's not clear to the Jehovah's Witnesses, that when Jesus claims God as his Father, he is claiming to be God. Now, the Jews were not inaccurate in their assumption here. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, wait a minute, you folks misunderstood. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm not claiming to be equal with God. The Jews clearly understood what Jesus was claiming, that he was claiming equality with God, and because of this, they sought to kill him. Now, this claim of equality with God that Jesus made was either the most wicked blasphemy punishable by death, or it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. Now, the miracle that Jesus had just performed should have demanded at least a consideration of the latter choice. But notice these folks. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. And they asked him, what man is it that said to me? Now, if I knew that there was a fellow that had laid there for 38 years, and then suddenly he's up walking around, and that someone had made him whole, you'd immediately begin to wonder, is this just a man that did this? And so when this person claimed to be the Son of God and he just performed this dramatic, marvelous, stunning miracle, they should have at least given some consideration to the validity of his claim, but not these folks. So these then are the two charges that are lodged against the Son of God, that of breaking the Sabbath and that of claiming equality with God. But notice in the second place, the defense by the Son of God. The defense by the Son of God. Having seen the charge against the Son of God, then we consider together the defense by the Son of God. Now, he defends himself against the charge of Sabbath breaking, first of all. In verse 17, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And what he is saying in verse 17 is, look, my Father is working up to this very moment. Therefore, because he's working, I'm working too. And Jesus is saying, in effect, to these people, God is on the Sabbath presently working. And if he, the giver of the law, is working on the Sabbath day, then I, his son, may follow his example and also work on the Sabbath day. Jesus is saying to them, do you Jews mean to accuse God, the giver of the law, who keeps on working till this very day and who stops for no Sabbaths? Are you going to accuse him of breaking the law? Now, it is true, God created the earth in 6 days. And it is true that on the seventh day he rested. But did he rest to the point that he never ever did anything ever again? Absolutely not. God continued to work on the seventh day, and he has worked every day since without interruption. Now, it is true he did rest from some things on the seventh day, but he did not rest from everything. The work that God has been doing on the seventh day and every day thereafter and to this very day with no interruption, thank the Lord, is, first of all, the work of preservation. It says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he is continuously upholding all things by the word of his power. And so there is a constant exercise of the power of God in the preservation of the universe and in the preservation of human life. God called this world into existence out of nothing. And if he stopped sustaining that existence, it would go right back to nothing. But it is by a divine extension of divine power that God upholds all things. And so God is continually working 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, preserving the universe and preserving human life. Furthermore, he's not only doing the work of preservation, he's also doing the work of redemption. Regenerating people's hearts, drawing people to Christ, saving people from sin. How many people get saved on the Sabbath day? Well, lots of them. Many, many people are saved in a church service, which is a result of God's work in their hearts and lives on the Sabbath day. And then God is doing the work of healing. Who did the work on the Sabbath of restoring this man's withered body? This man who had this infirmity, this deficiency in his limbs. Well, God did. And therefore, God worked when he healed this man on the Sabbath day through Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath rest did not and does not entail a total abstinence from all work of any kind. It is not to be a time of complete idleness. We're to be no more idle on the Sabbath than God is idle on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying is because God is working on the Sabbath, therefore the Son works also because he imitates the Father exactly. Now I know a lot of people think Sunday is to be a day of indolence, sleep, laziness, kicking back. No, Sunday was never intended by God to be a day of idleness. That's not what it means when it says it's to be a day of rest. Just like when God rested on the seventh day, he rested from his work of creation, but he didn't rest from everything. In the same way, on the Sabbath day, we rest from our remunerative labors and from our personal recreations. But that doesn't mean that we just sit home and stare at the walls. We still have to do works of necessity. We still have to care for our bodies and our safety and our health. We still do works of mercy, of ministry to other people, relieving distresses. You remember Jesus says, if your ox is in the ditch and you pull it out on the Sabbath day, he said, that's appropriate. Here's this man that's had this withered limb, and he says, I heal him on the Sabbath day. That's a work of mercy. And so if someone is in a state of distress and you can help them out on the Sabbath day, you ought to be doing that. And then, of course, works of piety. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was worshiping. I probably work harder on the Sabbath day than I do any other day of the week in terms of intensity, of exertion of my mind and body. And yet, because it is a work that is prescribed on the Sabbath day, and God is working on the Sabbath day, working in his church and through his church and through his word, I should be working too. So the Sabbath day is not a day in which we get up late in the morning, we stumble off to one service, and then we go home and spend the rest of the day just being lazy. It is to be a day that is given over to doing the same kind of work that God is doing. So on the Sabbath day, we should be busy. We should be working hard at works of mercy and at works of worship, of piety, and at those works of necessity that are required of us. A lot of people think Sunday is my day to rest. Well, it is your day to rest from your ordinary recreations and your remunerative labor, but it's not a day of rest from the worship and service of God. I've heard people say, well, I don't go to the evening service because I need to rest on the Sabbath day. Well, is God resting with reference to worship on the Sabbath day? We shouldn't be resting either. Now then, Jesus' justification for working and doing this healing of this man is that his Father is also working. Now, it's interesting to note when Jesus said in verse 17, he says, my Father worketh hitherto. Now, if he had said, our Father worketh hitherto, they probably wouldn't have been so offended. But he recognized that these people did not have God as their Father. And so this then is his defense of the charge of Sabbath breaking. He is doing on that day exactly what his Father is doing. Now, I think there's an application here to be made to every father in this room. And it is this. Can your son say, my Father worketh hitherto and I work? Whatever my dad does, it's okay for me to do. That's what Jesus was saying. He says, I'm just doing what my Father's doing. If he's doing it, must be okay, right? Well, listen, fathers. You need to set such an example for your sons that they are able to say, you know, if my dad's doing it, it's okay for me to do it. The moral choices he makes, the way in which he talks, the values he possesses, the activities he engages in. If he can do it, I can do it. You see, Jesus could follow his Father's example exactly and precisely and never sin. Can your sons follow your example exactly and precisely and never sin? In the way in which you talk to your wife? In the way in which you treat other people? That needs to be the case. Your kids need to be able to say, you know, my dad did it and therefore it's okay for me to do it. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. You see, dear children are imitators, they're copiers. And that's why we as parents need to think about not only how is my behavior affecting me, but what example is it setting for my children? And so it's imperative that we seek to be like our Father in that respect. Well, Jesus saw the Sabbath day as a day for holy work. A day for works of obedience, of gratitude, of worship, of necessity, of mercy, of piety. All of these activities. We never see Jesus inactive on the Sabbath day. He's always a busy man. And so the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to men. It was made to be a help to men. It was a day to be deliverance for men. What was this man delivered from, by the way? Wasn't it the effect of sin? I mean, he was healed physically, but Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And Jesus specifically tied his healing to the forgiveness and deliverance from the consequence of sin. And so the Sabbath is made to be a blessing and a help to man, not a day of onerous, man-made, nitpicking legalism. But rather was made for the benefit of man, to serve man's needs, and to draw man to God, and to bring him the blessings of God. But you see, what the Pharisees had done is they had made man to serve the Sabbath. And they had built up all of these things so that man would be view the Sabbath as a burden, and as something that was onerous, and as something that was difficult. And Jesus stood all that on its head. So this then was his defense against the charge of Sabbath breaking. The second thing we want to consider together was his defense against the charge of claiming equality with God. His defense against the charge of claiming equality with God. Now, while Jesus flatly claimed he was not guilty of Sabbath breaking, he clearly affirms that this charge against him of claiming equality with God is absolutely true. So he denies the first charge. He says, I didn't break the Sabbath day. But with reference to the second charge, that he claimed to be equal with God, he said, you got it right. Let me give you some more information to reinforce that conclusion you have arrived at. He not only does not deny the accusation of the Jews, he reinforces it and affirms it with further information and additional statements. He says to the Jews, look, there are several ways in which I am equal with the Father. First of all, he tells them that he is equal in working. Notice verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever the Father does, these also the Son likewise does. And so what he is saying here is that I am a complete imitator of the Father's work, and whatever he does, I do. And that's why I do these miracles. Because God has the power to do them, I have the power to do them. And so if you're going to accuse me of wrong, you have to accuse the Father of wrong too, because there's a flawless correspondence between his work and my work. Jesus never acts independently of the Father, and there is nothing the Father does which the Son cannot also do. And so he asserts his equality with the Father, first of all, by saying, I can do everything the Father does, and whatever the Father does, I do, and there's nothing the Father does that I don't do. Now, none of us could say that. We can't say, well, whatever God does, I do, in the realm of the exercise of power. Now, we should be trying to do that in the realm of his moral behavior. However God behaves morally, that's how we should behave. But with reference to the exercise of his power, there's no way any of us could ever say that. Whatever the Father does, we do. We simply don't have those abilities. We're not equal with him in that area. Secondly, Jesus says we're not only equal in working, but we're also equal in knowledge. Verse 20. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. But the point Jesus is making in verse 20 is this, is that God the Father is showing to God the Son all the things that God the Father is doing. So the Son is not ignorant of anything that is in the Father's mind. Whatever is in the Father's mind, the Son is completely, fully, and totally aware of. Now, we do not understand everything that God is doing, nor do we understand why he is doing it. But Jesus had no such lack. In other words, Jesus was as omniscient, he was as all-knowing as the Father was all-knowing. And then thirdly, he says, we are equal not only in working and knowledge, we are equal in resurrecting. Verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, that's what the word quickeneth means there. For as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he wills. And so just as God can raise the dead, you remember through Elijah, he raised the widow woman's son, and through Elisha, he raised the Shunammite woman. In the same way here, he has the power to raise the dead as well. He raised Lazarus, he raised the widow's son, and of course there was someone else that he raised, which I don't recall at this point in time. But there was three resurrections that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But in any event, just as the Father had the power to raise the dead, so Jesus had the power to raise the dead as well. And so they were equal in resurrecting. Fourthly, they were equal in judging. They were equal in judging. Notice verse 22. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And what Jesus is saying now is, look at, I and the Father are so equal that God has given the job of judging over to me, knowing that it would be done exactly in the same way he himself would do it if he were doing it himself. Now, we're called upon to judge many things, but we're never given the ultimate judgment over anybody or anything in the sense that we are incapable and inadequate judges. But he says here, the Father doesn't even need to judge anyone and doesn't even bother to judge anyone because he's given all judgment over to me. And so he's saying that my judgment is equal with the Father's judgment. and that the Father exercises His judgment through the Son. Fifthly, they are equal not only in working and knowledge and resurrecting and judging, they are equal in honor. Notice verse 23. He says that all these previous things, the equality in working and knowledge and resurrecting and judging, is so that all men should honor the Son even as, or just as, or in the same way as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Now this is his concluding and crowning statement. And what he is saying is that the Father and the Son are to be regarded equally, and they are to be worshipped equally. And to fail to worship the one is fail to worship the other. And where the persons are equal and the works are equal, the honor must also be equal. And the word here is in the present tense, all men should go on honoring the Son just as they go on honoring the Father. And so the Son is the greatest glory the Father has, and to not regard the Son is to rob God of His greatest glory. If God wanted to set forth His glory in the most magnificent possible way, He does so in the person of His Son. Now, the creation declares the glory of God, and the church says much about the glory of God, but they are but dim light bulbs to the blaze of the flash of lightning of the glory of God that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we refuse to honor Jesus Christ as God and give Him the honor that is due Him, what we are really denigrating is the glory of God. So you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be so jealous for God's glory wind up taking the highest manifestation of that glory and denigrating Him down to a mere man, and thus robbing God of the most glorious thing He has ever done, which is the giving of His own dear Son. And so they are not honoring Jehovah. They are robbing Jehovah of His glory by diminishing His Son to a mere mortal. And so this then is the defense by the Son of God. And that brings us to our third major point this morning, having seen the charge against the Son of God and the defense by the Son of God. In the third place, consider together the implications of Christ being the Son of God. The implications of Christ being the Son of God. Now that Jesus has asserted His equality, what implications flow out of that? What difference does it make? What is the result if Jesus is equal with God? Well, he speaks of three results. Notice, first of all, that both are essential for salvation. Therefore, both are essential for salvation. Verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," in light of what he just said, "he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." And so what is required for salvation is hearing the word of Christ. Now, this is more than just listening to it and understanding the audible tones that are there. To hear here means to believe in and to embrace. It means to listen to it and say, "Yeah, I hear that, I understand that, I believe that, I'm going to follow that, I'm going to embrace that." That's all wrapped up in the idea of hearing His word. And he says, if we hear the words of Christ and believe on the Father, Him that sent me, then we will have everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So obedience to the Son and belief in the Father are both necessary for eternal life. You cannot have one without the other. And so if one does not have right views of the Son of God, and one does not have right views of God the Father, one cannot be saved. And this is why people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity are branded as heretics and unconverted people. because you cannot deny the essential unity between the Father and Son, and the essential equality between them, and the essential authority that they share and ever be saved. It is impossible. Not only are both essential to salvation, but secondly, both are involved in our resurrection. Notice verses 25 through 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So you see, the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. They are both self-existent. And so they have the ability to grant life to other people. You remember that Jesus said back in verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he wills." So the implication that Jesus is the Son of God is not only that he is as essential for salvation as the Father. You see, the Jews believed that they had to believe in Jehovah if they were going to be saved. But he's saying, you've got to believe in me too. You've got to hear my voice. You've got to obey and follow me. And the Jews hoped for some kind of a resurrection from God the Father. But Jesus declared that he too was involved in our resurrection. And that if we are interested in being resurrected and having eternal life, then we have to come to the source of life, and the Son has life in himself. Thirdly, both are involved in our judgment. Both of them are involved in our judgment. Verse 27 through verse 30, it says that the Father has also given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. That is, because of his humanity, he has the ability to identify with and rightly judge men. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, that is Christ's voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So when Jesus executes judgment, he exercises it perfectly according to the will of God. So Jesus is given authority to judge by the Father, and Jesus judges according to the will of the Father. And so therefore, both the Father and the Son are involved in the process of judging. The Father does not judge directly. It says the Son is the one who does the judging actually. When it says back in verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. But that judgment that the Son has, the authority of it is given to him by the Father, and the judgment is carried out according to the will of the Father. Now, the point that Jesus is making is this. If the Son is the one who is involved in salvation as well as the Father, if the Son is the one who is giving life to resurrected people as well as the Father, if the Son is the one who is judging people by the authority of the Father and according to the will of the Father, then the conclusion that follows is you had better pay as much attention to the Son as you pay to the Father. If you have any hope for salvation, for life, or for a good outcome on the day of judgment. Indeed, God the Father himself, in Psalm 2 and verse 12, counsels us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And what God the Father is saying with reference to God the Son in Psalm 2 and verse 12 is that you had better bow down and you had better kiss the feet of the Son of Jesus in submission and in humility and in petition for salvation. Because if you do not cast yourself at the feet of the Son of God in contrition and humility and submission, if you stand up and rage against Him, the Scripture says the Son will be angry and you will perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. It doesn't take the full extent of His wrath to destroy us, just a little bit of it. And so God the Father makes it very clear in Psalm 2 and verse 12 that there is full equality between Jesus and Himself, and to worship the Son in the same way you worship the Father is to please the Father, because the Son has full equality with Him. And so the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon, you recall, was this. Was Jesus Christ just a man who was a great prophet? Or was He equal with God? Is amply answered out of the lips of our Savior Himself. Now, there are a lot of people who run around on this earth who claim to be Jesus Christ. You can find them in all of the mental institutions. And they exhibit all of the manifestations of mental imbalance, plus they fail to exhibit all of the characteristics of someone who really is the Son of God. And you see, the question could be put to Jesus, well, how do we know your claims are true? You've asserted all this stuff, but how do we know they're true? Well, next week we're going to look. Because He says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me. And we're going to read about the four witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. But suffice it to say for now that Jesus Christ is fully God. And because He is fully God, if we are to be saved, if we are to have eternal life, and if we are going to have a favorable outcome on the day of judgment, it demands that we honor the Son in the same way in which we honor the Father. And that not only do we not resist His claims that He is equal with God, as the Jews did, but that we embrace those claims, we affirm those claims, and we proclaim those claims to others. And so there is a salvation to be obtained. And right views of the Father and of the Son are essential to obtain it. And that's why anyone who does not have a true doctrine of Jesus Christ is not and cannot be saved. In the book of 2 John, John says, with reference to Jesus, he says, whoever transgresses, 2 John 1:9, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And so if there comes one to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. Neither encourage him, is the essence of what is being said. And so when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, do not receive him or encourage him in the work. He has not God, because he does not honor the Son just as he honors the Father. The same way with the Mormons. They view Jesus Christ as merely Lucifer's sibling, if you can believe that. And they call him our elder brother. So he's just big brother. He's not God. He is only God in the sense that any Mormon can become God, and so therefore nothing exalted over them. The Freemasons come along, and they deny the essential deity of Jesus Christ and declare that God is merely the great architect of the universe. And so all of the cults are all marked by perverted views of Jesus Christ. And the great test of orthodoxy is, what think you of Jesus? Whose son is he? And you remember that Jesus put that very question to Peter. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the confession of faith. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon and Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So there is coming a day of resurrection. It will not be escaped by annihilation or just going off into emptiness. And the question that stands before each of us, will it be a resurrection to life or to condemnation? There is a day of judgment coming. How will we fare on that day of judgment? Well, it will be in direct relationship to our view of Jesus Christ. It will all depend upon that. And you see, the mark of those who have truly believed on Jesus is recorded, if you will, in verse 29. It says, "And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." You see, one must live good in order to have a good outcome. Not because living good secures the outcome, but because living good is the sign that one has truly embraced and received Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You see, Jesus isn't preaching a salvation by works here. If you live good enough, then you'll go to heaven. And if you live bad enough, then you'll go to hell. He's just simply saying that those who are saved persevere in good works. And those who are unsaved do not. And so the question that we have to settle in our minds this morning is this: who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is to be honored just as God is to be honored because he possesses all of his attributes and characteristics. It's imperative that we have right views of Christ and that we have high views of Christ. We cannot think of Christ too highly because he is equal with the Father and we cannot think of him too highly. So may the Lord help us then to recognize the force of the truth that's in this passage and use it to defend the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who would deny it, and also use it to motivate in our own minds an elevation of the person of Christ and the importance of looking to him alone for our salvation. For he alone will determine who will be saved in that great day and who will be lost. And it will be those who have bowed before the Son and submitted themselves to him in homage and reverence and service and contrition who will be found to be saved. May all of you honor the Son just as you honor the Father. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for our dear Savior. Thank you, Father, that he is God. And we do pray, Lord, that we would embrace him with all of the affection, love, reverence, fear, and awe that is given to you. Lord, we thank you that we were not redeemed by someone who was something less than God, for our redemption would then be in jeopardy. But thank you that it was the great God himself, in the person of the Son, who bore your wrath upon the cross, that we might be redeemed from our sins. Lord, thank you for the Sabbath day that you have given to us. May it be a day of busy activity in serving you faithfully and diligently. Lord, may we not give over to an ungodly and sinful sloth and laziness on the day. But Lord, may we work as much as God the Father is working and God the Son is working on the Lord's day. But Father, may we put aside those business activities, those transactions, those financial transactions, the personal recreations, and all that would distract us from doing the Father's work on the Father's day. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.